You know, Jesus of Nazareth, who we Christians worship as Lord, Savior, God, you know, during his 3-year ministry on earth, said some absolutely outlandish things. You know, if you ever read the Gospels, Jesus says things, and oh my goodness, they just grab you. They're startling. And perhaps none more startling than these simple words in John chapter 13. Jesus says this to his followers, his earliest disciples. He says, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." That's amazing. Just as I, this is Jesus talking, have loved you, you should love one another. It gets even more wild. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, my followers, if you have love for one another." You know what that means? That means if you're here and say you're just kind of checking Christianity out, you know, maybe a cute girl invited you and you're like, "Yeah, dude, I'm a Christian, let's go," you know, but you know, you're like just kind of checking this whole Christianity thing out. You know what this verse means? This verse means that the way you are meant to know if we as Christians are genuine followers of Jesus is by the way we love one another. We're meant to love one another as Christians in such a way that those of you who are just checking Christianity out would look at us and go, "Man, they must know Jesus. Something different about them." Jesus' plan for the world knowing that we are his disciples is by the way we love one another. That's amazing. And the Apostle Paul, the author of this letter we've been studying through, he knows this. He knows that the local church is Jesus' plan A for letting the world know about his grace and mercy, and there's no plan B. He knows this. And so he writes the letter to the Romans. He writes it with a purpose. You know, it can seem like Romans is abstract theology, but it's not. It's written with a purpose. And the purpose of Romans, the goal that Paul has in writing it, is he wants to unite a people. He wants them united together in worship of Jesus, building one another up in maturity in Jesus, and making Jesus known throughout the Roman Empire. He wants them united, but he's got a problem. This church is not homogeneous at all. As we've been studying through Romans 9 and 10, you know that within this church are people from a Jewish background, and then a non-Jewish background, a Gentile background. What that means is that this church in Rome is made up of people from different socioeconomic backgrounds, different ethnic and racial backgrounds, different religious and cultural backgrounds. And by the grace of God, they've all come into relationship with him through Jesus. And Paul's got this tall task of uniting these people from all sorts of different backgrounds in unity around Jesus. That's his goal in writing Romans, unity. And so what does he do? What's Paul's one means, his one method of bringing unity from these people that are from so many different backgrounds? It's grace. It's grace. In Romans 1-8, it's grace upon grace upon grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor and mercy. You see, he writes early on in Romans that each and every one of us have been created by this good, loving creator God, but instead of worshiping him, we've actually just all denied the truth about him. We've suppressed it. We've pushed it away. And the result of that has been that we take the gifts, rip them from the giver, separate them from him, and build our lives around them as though they're God and not him. And all throughout Romans, you wonder, well, what in the world, what's he doing? Why is he laying such a dark backdrop? Why is he constantly railing on just human depravity? And the answer is that before a people can be united, they need to see that they're united first in being separated from God, lost in their sin, destined for separation from Him forever. And then He tells them the extraordinary news that this God, who we're all running headlong away from, is reconciling a people to Himself through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. No matter what their background, no matter what they've done, no matter where they've been, they are all one. There's no distinction, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, no distinction. They are one in Jesus Christ. The unity that this world longs for, it comes through grace. So Paul is seeking the unity of this church, and what he gives them is grace. And in Romans chapter 9, he confirms again, yes, it's grace. It is all God's doing. It is not of our doing. He chooses us. We could never choose Him. It's grace. It's all of His doing. But then in Romans chapter 10, he pivots a little. We've got 9 chapters of this is what God has done. This is what God has done. This is what God has done through Jesus Christ to reconcile you. And then in Romans 10, he begins to talk about our response to grace. You see, grace always demands a response. Jesus always demands a response. We have to decide, what will we do with Him? And so last week, we started to answer this question, how do we respond to grace? And we looked at the wrong way to respond to grace, which is to build our own righteousness, to seek to be in right relationship with God through our own good works. And the right response is to simply call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. To let go of, come to the end of using any law as a means of being right with God and fall upon the grace and mercy of Jesus. But this morning, Paul's going to go on in the rest of this chapter and he is going to give us 2 more things, 2 more ways we are to respond to grace. But before we get into them, I just want you to feel, why is Paul doing this? He is talking about our response to grace because he wants to unite this people. So remember, how you and I respond to grace is bigger than you and me. It's bigger than our just individual relationship with Jesus. It has everything to do with the health and growth of Jesus's plan A, the church, and there is no plan B. So just know, as we look at Paul's call upon our lives to respond to grace, it's bigger than you, it's bigger than me. It's about Jesus and His worldwide mission through the church. So how do we respond to grace? We're going to look at 2 things today. I know, normally we do 3, so you're getting a break. 2 things, all right? You guys ready for this? The first one, let grace send you. How do we respond to grace? First thing, let grace send you. Secondly, let grace break you. Let grace send you. Let grace break you. We'll start in Romans 10:13. Remember, Paul said, here's the wrong way to respond to grace, build your own righteousness through some law. And he says, no, the right way, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. In Romans 10, one who hopes in Jesus can be saved. But then in Romans 10:14, he does this interesting thing. He begins to list preconditions, things that have to happen, these sort of these prerequisites that have to be met if someone is actually going to call on the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. 4 things. We'll just take a look at them. Verse 14 says, how then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? You see, saving faith in Jesus is not some mere intellectual assent that Jesus is who He said He was. Okay? Oftentimes people say, yeah, you know, I'm from America, I believe in Jesus, you know, that sort of thing. But they believe in Jesus like in the same way that I believe in butterflies. Like, yes, I acknowledge the existence of butterflies. I think they're lovely. But I don't bank any of my life on them. They have no lordship over me. I don't follow them. But yeah, I acknowledge that they're very pretty. But no, saving faith is a crying out, I cannot earn right standing before God. Jesus has done it on my behalf. I call out to him as my only hope. And to do that, the first thing Paul says has to happen is they have to actually believe in him. They have to believe that Jesus is Lord and that they bow the knee, that he is Savior. He is their only means of reconciliation with the Father. To call on the name of the Lord, first you have to believe. Then he backs it up a step and he says, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? This is a startling verse. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying that the only way anyone will come to saving faith in Jesus, be reconciled to the Father, and experience eternal life, the only way is if they believe the gospel of Jesus. They must hear it. It is the only way, and there is no other. This is why the Christian church, for century after century, has sent missionaries all over the globe. How will they believe if they have not heard? Then he goes on and he says, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? This is my favorite verse in the whole Bible, you know. How are they going to hear unless someone is preaching? But Doug Moo, who's like one of my favorite scholars in the world, says, you know, preaching in this context is really nothing more than heralding. You guys know this old-fashioned word, heralding? A herald, it's someone who announces a message they've been entrusted with by someone else. This is someone who announces a message they've been entrusted to with by someone else. So he says, the hope of anyone anywhere is calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus. But they'll only call on him if they believe in him. They'll only believe if they've heard. They'll only hear if someone heralds the message about Jesus. But then most foundationally, he says, none of that will happen. Not the calling, not the believing, not the hearing, not the preaching, unless, verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How are they to preach unless they are sent? See, the reality is that the hope of the world hangs on calling on the name of the Lord, believing first, then hearing, preaching, but before all that, most foundationally, sending. Let grace send you. Okay, so let's back up for a second, because hopefully you're now asking, what in the world does this have to do with me? You're like, yes, this is wonderful. I love that grace sends pastors and missionaries and church planters, and thank God for them. I prefer my job. I like doing what I'm doing. What does this have to do with little old me? I'm very glad you asked. Because the answer to that question of what in the world does this all have to do with me is actually, it's found in the very words of Jesus in John's gospel. First in chapter 17, but then again in chapter 20. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying a prayer for his disciples, his followers. Not actually even a select few of them, nor even just the ones that are there. He's praying for all of his disciples for all time, everyone that would follow him. And listen to what he prays for them in John chapter 17, verses 17 and 18. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus, the Son of God, is praying to God the Father. And then he says this in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. It's amazing. As you have sent me into the world, Father, so I send them. This is no isolated incident. Just a couple chapters later, this is after Jesus' death and resurrection, he appears to the disciples that are left at that point in an upper room, and it seems that he's really appearing to all of them except maybe one. doubting Thomas. How would you like to be like just memorialized as that guy forever? It's like, yeah, the doubting one. That would be me in that situation. But so I have a little mercy on him. But then in John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus speaks these words not to just an elite few. He speaks them to the ones that are left. He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Who are the ones who are meant to be sent by grace? Everyone who has received grace. Everyone who has come to believe in the matchless grace that's found in Jesus alone is sent by grace. It's actually part of our identity as Christians. Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." We are sent once. It's not primarily something we do, it's who we are, and we just live it out. If you've received grace, you're sent by grace. Now, very practically, I think this means at least two things for us. The first one is this. Some of you in this room feel an intrinsic desire, like this subjective desire and calling to be sent in a very specific way. I think that's part of the promise. Part of the promise in John 20 is Jesus sends, that some of you are going to have this intrinsic desire to be sent, like vocationally, as a church planter, as an elder, as a pastor, as a missionary, as a biblical counselor, as a teacher of the Bible. It's part of what it means to be sent. That some of us are going to be called to work more, get paid less, go to crazy places, all for the sake of the gospel. To have our feet worn out for the sake of the gospel, and to hear these words, precious, beautiful are these feet that bring good news. If that's you, if you're here and you have this passionate desire, this intrinsic subjective calling, what I want to say to you is that God's calling is always confirmed and cultivated in His church. God's call is always confirmed and cultivated in His church. So if you feel this desire, you're like, I want to be trained to be a church planter. I want to be trained to be a pastor. I want to learn to be a biblical counselor. I want to be sent as a missionary. Don't turn a deaf ear to that. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul tells Timothy, anyone who aspires to the office of overseer, elder, pastor, they desire a noble task. What you desire is a good and wonderful thing. And that needs to be confirmed and cultivated within the life of the church. So practically, if that's you, write it on your Connect card. Shoot me an email. Talk to your city group leader. Talk to one of the elders. We would love to confirm and cultivate that calling. That happens within the body. There'll be times where the elders will say, you know what, I actually don't think it's exactly what you think it is. And we help one another confirm and cultivate. It's what it means to be sent. But more generally, being sent by grace, for the vast majority of us, it does not mean you're going to quit your job and move to Africa. Okay, we've got to get out of this mindset that to be a sent person means like I must be dirt poor, I can't live in a place I like, I have to be unhappy all the time for Jesus. That is not what it means to be sent. To be sent doesn't mean you do a million new things, as Jeff Vanderstel always says. Being sent means you do what you're already doing with gospel intentionality. It means you do what you're already doing with gospel intentionality. Do you want to know where you're sent? Just look where you are right now. You in school? You are sent by grace where you are in school. You got a job, you are sent by grace there. You have neighbors, you're sent by grace there. You got kids, you are sent by grace there. being sent by grace means doing all the things you're already doing with gospel intentionality. So let's ask you a couple questions. Do you work out? Okay. Do you work out? I know some of you, I can tell, you work out. That's awesome. I'm in total support of that. Work out as a sent person. Don't just go to the gym by yourself and lift some weights. I'll let you in on a dirty little secret. You don't work out that hard by yourself anyway. Okay? You need to get around people. Well, great. So work out with gospel intentionality. Meet people, get to know some friends, invite someone who doesn't yet love Jesus, work out with them. Join the cult of CrossFit. It's like crazy. You can just do that. Do work out with gospel intentionality. You a stay-at-home mom, stay-at-home parent? Don't just join a group of Christian parents. No, be sent as a parent. Join some group of parents that aren't Christian. Start one yourself and invite those moms you know that don't already know and love Jesus. You're a parent. You're sent to be a dad. Your dad, you're sent there. Your mom, you're sent there. You have a job? I know a couple of you perked up. Thank God for you. I know the rest of you, you're like, I'm hoping to one day. Right now I'm going backward into debt. But one day, yes, I would like to have a job. For those, if you have a job, you're sent there. You're sent there. So if you eat lunch at work, you should, by the way, you'll work better. Have lunch with your coworkers. Get to know them. Maybe invite one of them to read through Mark's gospel with you once a week over lunch. I know that for some of you, when you hear me say that, you go, proof that this guy has never had a real job. He thinks I'm going to be reading Mark's gospel over lunch with my non-Christian coworker. Well, first of all, I have had a real job before. I coached gymnastics before I did this, which is the same thing as like herding cats, is teaching little kids to do gymnastics. But what I have now is close to a real job. Not quite, but it's close. Now, I like to read a lot of different things. And one of the things I read recently was a little study put out by this like Christian sociologist that does a lot of work with like statistics and stuff. So you guys ever, you read these studies where you hear like 90% of Christians never brush their teeth or, you know, something like this. Well, this guy does that kind of stuff. And he polled, no joke, 1,000 20-somethings, that's people in their 20s, who are not, claim no religious affiliation, no church attendance, don't claim to be followers of Jesus. And one of the questions he asked them was, if a friend or a coworker invited you to read through a portion of the Bible with them, would you say yes? 61% of that 1,000 said, yes, I absolutely would. Okay, if you're not like a math person, that means if you ask three, odds are two will likely say yes. Which just confirms that we're always more nervous than our friend is about reading the Bible. All right, do you have a job? Be sent there. Do you have a hobby? Be sent there. You know, when I first moved to Philadelphia, I didn't know anyone really, and certainly didn't know anyone that wasn't like part of our little church planting core team. But I knew, like, I'm a sent person here, so I like to run. Okay, those of you who know me, it's an acquired taste. If you're not into it, that's fine. You haven't caught the addiction. I like to run. So I just decided, well, I'm going to run anyway. I might as well run with gospel intentionality. So I just joined the Manayunk Running Club. It's just a really simple way to be sent in something that I was already doing. And now by God's grace, some of those people are like some of my closest friends, and several of them are part of this church. And I'll be totally honest with you. I am not a good, like a particularly gifted personal evangelist. Okay, like I'm not that person who at the end of a hard run, someone's like, oh, I'm so tired. I'm not that person who's like, yeah, well, Jesus was really tired when he died on the cross for your sin. And like, they're like, wow, that makes a lot of sense. I want to follow Jesus. And like, and then they become members of the church. I am not that person. That is not my particular gifting. It's not my gifting. I'm not as comfortable doing that. So don't hear me say like, I'm sent and I'm Superman, be like me. Just hear me saying, like, I know how to run, and I love Jesus. So I wanted to run with people, and I want them to love Jesus. If you're a recipient of grace, here's the point. I can't talk about all your million different situations or mine, but here's the point. If you have received the unimaginably rich mercy of God in the gospel, if you're a recipient of grace, you are sent by grace. It's who you are. There's no point in fighting it. It's who you are. It's part of your identity. All you have to do is live it out. You know, I said in the last service, and I'll say it in this one as well, I have a deep passion for seminary students. Someone has to. And I do. I love seminary students. You know, you're training for vocational ministry, and I'm just passionate that be like an awesome experience for you, and you get out of it what you can. I just want to encourage you who are training for vocational ministry, don't let your training exclude this. I know you're busy. I know you're around other people who are studying theology all day long. Be sent somewhere. Be sent somewhere. It could be the greatest training you get. Let grace send you. That's the first way we respond to grace. Now, secondly, let grace break you. Let grace break you. Let me try and explain what I mean by this one. Because at first you're like, no, thanks, I'm good. Let grace break you. The reason I'm going at this is because we need to remember where we are in the book of Romans. Okay, we really do need to remember where we are if we're going to understand this passage. So you remember, Paul is speaking to two different groups within the church, right? What's the one group? Jews. The other one? Gentiles. Okay, so this group, people like me. This group, people like you. Jews, Gentiles. Okay, this is the makeup of this church. And one of the things Paul is so focused on explaining is that God has not been unfaithful to his promises to his old covenant chosen people, Israel. He is so passionate to show that God is keeping his promises to Israel. It's not that God has failed his promise, but yet so many Israelites are not believing in Jesus. And the reason that Paul lists these four different things where he's like, if anyone's going to call on the name of the Lord, first they have to hear and be sent and preach and hear and believe. The reason he's doing that is because he is trying to remind his audience that all four of those prerequisites have been realized in the life of Israel. Look at verse 16. He's listed all of them and he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Well, who is they? He's going on verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? He's saying the Israelites, they have heard. His whole point in these verses, in verses 18 to 20, is to say they don't have an excuse. They've heard. They've understood. They've been inundated with grace. They've grown up in a grace culture. They have grace on their t-shirts. They have rings. They have bumper stickers. They have heard about grace. That is not the problem. It's not that God is unfaithful to them. The problem is in verse 21. It says, but of Israel, he says, this is God speaking, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You know, it's possible to grow up in a subculture of grace, be inundated with grace, memorize grace, sing songs about grace, and never be broken by grace? Do you know that you can grow up in the church and watch all the means of grace being exercised and never trust in Jesus? You know, you can grow up in a Christian subculture and go to hell. It's a devastating reality. It happens all the time. And Paul's word to us is, God is holding out his hand. Don't be a disobedient, contrary people. If you've grown up around grace, praise God for that advantage, but you have to appropriate it for yourself. You have to come to the point where you go, I'm the sinner that crazy dude up front is talking about. I am the one who cannot establish his own righteousness. I need the righteousness of Jesus. I need to fall upon him. It's possible to be inundated with grace and have it never break you. Confess Christ as Lord. Publicly profess his lordship through baptism. Unite with his people through church membership. God is holding out his hand all day long. Do not be a disobedient and contrary people. I know that in a church like ours, it's terrifying to me. There could be, I mean, between this service and the last one, it could be dozens of you who have grown up around grace, but you've never really bent the knee to Jesus. You are still on the throne of your life. It's possible to be inundated with grace and still be lost forever. But the good news of the gospel is that God holds his hand of grace out all day long. Turn from trusting in yourself, trusting in your religious performance, and trusting in what you can do, and trust only in what Jesus has done. Proclaim that publicly through baptism. Join with his people. How do we respond to grace? Well, when grace breaks you, it always sends you. May we be a people so joyously, happily broken by grace that we're sent by it wherever we are. Amen? Let's pray.